Some say, love, it is a river that drowns a tender reed. Some say, love, it is a razor that leaves your soul to bleed. Some say, love, it is a hunger, an endless aching need. I say, love, it is a flower, and you its only seed. That's the first verse of Bette Midler's song, The Rose. Some say, love is. And those of a certain generation may remember the famous line from the 1970s film Love Story. Love is never having to say you're sorry. That's right. And whatever that's supposed to mean, it led to a whole industry, a whole love is industry, with quotes that are still thriving today. Love is when it's just great being together. Love is affectionate moments together. Love is a brush with destiny. I could go on, but you'll be grateful to know I won't. And I would suggest that there's a lot of confusion around today as to what love actually is. It isn't helped by the fact that we only have one word for love in the English language, a word that's supposed to cover all kinds of love, like erotic love, or the love between friends, family love, and the love of God. And the title of this morning's sermon, based on that wonderful passage on 1 Corinthians 13, is The Need for Love. Now, if I was given to three-part sermons, with each part headed by a clever alliteration, I might have said we'll look at this chapter under three headings: the need for love, the nature of love, and the never-endingness of love. The need for love, the nature of love, and the never-endingness of love. Well, I'm not going to approach it quite in that way, but I do believe those titles give us a handle on the three sections that this chapter naturally divides into. This chapter is often read at weddings and funerals, and rightly so. That's understandable. But those are not the contexts for which Paul wrote the chapter in the first instance. He wrote it for a particular church facing particular issues. But there are issues that still raise their heads in churches today. And the key things he says about love are still absolutely essential for any church, any group of Christians today, as we seek to live together and relate to one another in a way that honours God and brings glory to God, despite our own human frailties. And if we don't get these things, we might as well all go home. We can join the disaffected Christians that seem to be all around the Tees Valley. Christians who were at one time part of a church and who for some reason or another now choose to practice their Christianity without a church. Maybe with just a small group of like-minded friends. Maybe even on their own. And that's much easier than being part of a church. It's much easier to relate to a group of hand-chosen friends than to relate to our families, our church families. Because you know what they say, you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. And love doesn't always come easy. It doesn't come as a mighty gushing river of emotional outpouring. That's not the kind of love we're called to as disciples of Christ. We need love, all of us. We need to receive it. But we also need to learn how to give it. And how to give it to those whom we may find irritating or difficult or challenging. Even those who might have hurt us. I suspect that many of the Christians who are no longer seen near a church today stay away because they've been badly hurt in the past by other Christians, fellow travellers on the road who have not treated them with the kind of love that's described here. And I would not want to judge them for that. And before we can begin to learn how to love, we need to have an understanding of what love really is, not what some say it is. This chapter on love is set between two chapters on spiritual gifts. It seems the church in Corinth laid a great emphasis on the gifts of the Spirit, and especially on the gift of speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues in the church in Corinth seems to refer to speaking in an ecstatic language, a language of heaven rather than an earthly language, and a language, therefore, it had to be interpreted if anyone else was to understand it. The great emphasis the Corinthians placed on spiritual gifts, and especially the gift of tongues, meant that there was a great deal of jealousy and pride and competition going on in the church. It seems everyone was trying to do the other and be the top dog when it came to gifts. And Paul is saying, you know, gifts are good. They're from God. But they're to be used in the right way. And in any case, we should be earnestly seeking the gift of prophecy, the gift of inspired speech. Now, that gift seems to refer to a whole range of things, from an inspired sermon to somebody speaking maybe a picture right into somebody's situation that cuts right through to the soul. So bearing in mind that background, it's very interesting that Paul begins this great chapter on love with the spiritual gift that's most valued, it seems, by the Corinthian Christians, the gift of tongues. If I speak in a human or angelic tongues, if I speak in human or angelic tongues but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. I'm just empty noise without love. And having declared how empty the gift of tongues is without love, he then goes on to talk about the gift that he, Paul, urges them to be eager to exercise, and which he himself obviously values highly, the gift of prophecy. So even that without love. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing, nothing. And finally, he finishes with something that would impress those outside the church. If I give all I possess to the poor, if I do a Mother Teresa and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. The gift you value, the gifts I value, the sacrifices the world around us values, they mean nothing. They make us nothing. They gain us nothing without love. Without love, we accomplish nothing, we gain nothing, and we are nothing, no matter how gifted and talented we might be. And if we put gifts before love, or exercise our gifts in an unloving manner, then we may as well not bother. But what is this love that Paul is urging us to love with? What does it look like? Well, it's not the kind of love that's described in the Love Is sayings, or the kind sung by Bette Midler and others. That love has its place in many people's lives, but it's not the kind of love by which a church fellowship thrives. And it's not the kind of love that will sustain a long-term relationship, even for a couple who have fallen hopelessly in love with each other. Paul doesn't use the Greek word eros, or erotic, or passionate love in this chapter. He doesn't even use the word philos, which was a word used often to describe family love or brotherly affection, the affection between friends. He uses the word agape. It was a word that Christians made their own because it best describes the kind of generous, gracious, forgiving, committed, abundant love with which God loves us. So what does this agape love look like in practice? And Paul gives us a whole series of Love Is bullet points in verses 4 to 7 here. Love is patient. It's maybe a bit of a surprise that that's his first thing in the list. It's hardly exciting, but it is so necessary. You know, I was always encouraged when Andrew Crawford came to St. Barnabas. Andrew lived most of his life in council-run homes. He had very little family and he had special needs. and he needed special support for those needs. He was a lovely man, he had a lovely nature, and he was loved and accepted here. And when his life was drawing to a close in James Cook Hospital, it was people from St. Barnabas who were at his bedside waiting patiently with him. But we need patience not only with the Andrews of this world, but with those who are perhaps more awkward and angular, the more difficult characters in our midst. By the way, patience doesn't mean indulgence. We don't have to indulge unacceptable behavior. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. Envy, boasting, and pride, where it seems rife in the church in Corinth. But as Ruth Perrin suggested when she was here a few weeks ago, I'm sure none of us here is ever guilty of any of those. We never sneer inwardly at someone else's success, or quietly and modestly and subtly make our achievements known. We don't ever think of ourselves in any way superior to anyone else. Actually, the word translated proud here means puffed up. Love is not puffed up. You know that frogs have this kind of way of puffing themselves up so that they look a lot bigger than they actually are. But they're actually just filled with air, empty wind, you might say. Love doesn't make itself bigger or more important than it is. Love doesn't dishonor others. There are many ways we can dishonor others. We can laugh at them when they're struggling with something. We can call them thick. We can gossip about them behind their back. Or we can simply ignore them. I know someone who's a bishop now, who whenever you're in conversation with him, you have the feeling he's always looking over your shoulder to see if there might be somebody more important around that's more worth talking to than you are. It's very demeaning. Love is not self-seeking. You know, that's a difficult one because in many ways we're hardwired to be self-seeking. If we examine even the noblest and best of our motivations, we'll find self-seekings there somewhere. People sometimes talk about the innocence of childhood, but actually children are incredibly self-centered. They believe the world revolves around them. It's part of their development. And part of growing to maturity is coming to the realization that that's not actually the case. Sadly, some adults don't seem to get the point. Or they get the point, and then they spend their time trying to manipulate people so that their little world does actually revolve around them and nobody else. Love is not easily angered. It doesn't go off in its fits of pique. Now, within any group of people, and so within any congregation, there are those who are naturally more irritable than others. Some who find things that are not to their liking more difficult to tolerate. It's said that we become more irritable as we get older. My wife tells me I sometimes sound like a grumpy old man. I've no idea what she means. But I find actually many people become more tolerant as they get older, more willing to accept difference, to live and let live. Love keeps no record of wrongs. It doesn't keep a scorecard. Love in the Christian life means the same as love does in tennis. The opposite of that is when the supposed wrongs of the other person or group are counted and noted and brooded upon and resentfully added to a grand total of supposed hurt. Love does not delight in evil. It takes no pleasure in wrongdoing. There was such a competitive spirit in Corinth that people could quite easily gloat when someone fell into sin. And maybe they just loved a bit of gossip and a bit of tittle-tattle that made somebody else small and them big. On the other hand, they were far too tolerant of things they shouldn't have tolerated, such as a man in the congregation who was engaged in an incestuous relationship. They were delighting, perhaps, in their own tolerance and openness. Love never relishes the opportunity to say, "I told you so." Love rejoices with the truth. It isn't about spin. It isn't about manipulation. There is no hidden agenda. No motive about getting our own way. It's open, honest, transparent. It's upfront. It rejoices in the truth. And then finally, in verse 7, Paul punches home four further points. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, also perseveres. Another translation says, love never tires of support, never loses faith, never exhausts hope, never gives up. Love never tires of support, you know, even in the long slog. Love never loses faith. You know, that's better than always trusts, which sounds as if love is naive and blind to other people's faults, almost as if love can be duped again and again and again. It isn't love to go on trusting someone who is persistently untrustworthy. But love never loses faith in what is possible for God to do in someone's life. And so it never exhausts hope, and it never gives up. So if you want to know what love is, it's there in these four verses, verses 4 to 7. 58 words in our translation in the Bibles. 58 words we could do well to contemplate and pray over at home and ask how we might be living up to them and how we might be falling short of them. And what it might look like if we were to embrace them fully as our way of life. The other day I asked someone who had just come back from the church coach trip in Scotland if she'd enjoyed it. And she said something like this, "Oh, it was absolutely lovely. People were so caring. They were looking out for one another's needs. No one fell out with anyone. We were all just together." That is far more the mark of the kingdom of God, a far deeper sign of the Spirit of God at work than a load of people competing with each other in the use of spiritual gifts, as seemed to be happening in Corinth. Ian Reid used to say, "If we haven't got love, we haven't got anything." And as well as comparing ourselves with the love described in these verses, we do well also to, as we do that, to reflect on the fact that that is the kind of love with which the Lord loves us. That is the kind of love with which He loves you. A love that does not keep a record of your wrongs, that doesn't get irritated with you, that never tires of supporting you, that never loses faith in you, that never exhausts its hope in you, and never, ever, ever gives up on you. There is no way that Paul is going to challenge us to a standard of love that is higher than God's love for us. Love lasts forever. Paul goes back in the final verses of this chapter to the spiritual gifts that he opened with, tongues and knowledge and prophecy. And I suppose we could include all spiritual gifts. They have their place in God's purposes. They are to be used for the building up of the church and for the glory of God. They are to be used above all in love. But they are temporary, the provisional, the transient. When Christ returns and God's kingdom comes in all its fullness, there will be no need for them. No need for tongues, because the language of heaven will be our language in the new heaven and the new earth. There will be no need for partial knowledge, because we will know fully. There will be no need for prophecy, because then we will understand fully. Then we will see clearly. Then God's will and God's ways will be natural to us. But faith, trust in God will remain. Hope, sure and certain hope that God will not change, will remain. And above all, love, in all its perfection, will remain. The need for love, the nature of love, and the never-endingness of love. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love.